Mark chapter 15 this morning. On my desk, I was going to bring it, but it wouldn't stand here anyway. I have a little memento that Daria made for me. I think she would have been in grade, maybe kindergarten or grade one. It's a little crafty thing, and it's a cross. It is used in a variety of ways, typically representing the Christian faith, or I suppose not even that. Crosses are used in jewelry. You may have one around your neck this morning, a necklace with a cross. I always find it interesting. Yeah, there's a cross right over here. Sometimes if you follow or watch baseball, you at times will see particularly a batter from a Latin American country step up to the plate, and before he gets to the plate, he'll cross himself. Interesting. It's kind of, for some, I guess, an indication or a request for good luck or for the Lord would help him or whatever that might mean. The cross has great significance for the Christian. It's a powerful symbol, the cross. But it would not have become a symbol. It would not have become something that you would particularly wear as a piece of jewelry if you were the average person in the first century. I would venture to say that there wasn't a soul in the Roman world, in the Jewish world, that would have put on for display a cross. The modern day equivalent I don't think anyone is wearing this morning a noose or an electric chair around their necks. But that's what the cross was. We have come this morning to the place in Mark, and we've managed to stay relatively on track, which this place Jesus has been predicting and anticipating periodically through the gospel. We have come to what we would say in the French language, and forgive me if I mispronounce this, but the raison d'être, the reason for his coming, his mission. This morning is the cross. That is why he came. So this morning's text is about the cross and the anguish, which we will define of it. It is the introduction this morning to Holy Week, called throughout the Christian world, beginning with Palm Sunday, we were here a number of weeks ago. Actually, we did Palm Sunday the first week of the year as he rode into Jerusalem. We are now at the end of the 7 days, or second last day of the 7 days. The next two will be exciting, but it's the end. the perhaps most sacred day in the history of the world. You can argue with me about that, but that is, it is significant. I thought of something this morning, and I have never done before. I was kind of going over my message this morning at the breakfast table, and as I said to Marcella, I said, the sermon is never finished. And not at breakfast on Sunday morning, and not even as you stand up in the pulpit, there's always perhaps, I am hoping it's the Holy Spirit, but you're never done. But something came to mind this morning. The text that we will be in this morning is holy ground. That's probably fair to say. And in the Old Testament, on a few occasions, I think, of Moses at the burning bush, the Lord instructed him to do something because he was on holy ground. We are in sacred territory this morning. So I'm going to do something. I'm going to ask you to do it if you can. I'm going to ask you to remove your shoes. I will, if you're not comfortable, you can keep them on, but I'm going to take my shoes off this morning. There's Old Testament precedent, so I'm going to do it. For we are standing this morning on holy ground. The floor is clean. Last time we talked about the religious kangaroo court that Jesus was tried at. And then we talked about the politically motivated governor who sentenced him in a mock trial. A trial that was motivated particularly by the religious leaders because of envy. Pilate, I didn't mention this last time, but at the end of the trial said he washed his hands of the whole affair, which you really cannot do. And we pick up the story then at the end of that trial and then move forward through the crucifixion scene. Mark chapter 15, let me just pick it up a few verses early. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, he washes his hands of the whole affair and he releases for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right side and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani, which means, God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, Behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Today I simply want to take a look at a message I have entitled, They crucified him. They crucified him. We pick up the story at verse 16, and I simply want to, I want to draw your attention to 11 things about the day they crucified him as we talk about the cross of Jesus. No, we will not be here till 3, although each one of these is a sermon in itself, but we're going to go fairly quickly. I invite you to have one finger in the Psalms and Isaiah as we work our way through, again indicating to us that this is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies. It's pointing to Jesus, and particularly the cross. How we define the cross and what it did is a watershed definition. It divides the Christian from the non-Christian. What do we make of the cross? Okay, so this is particularly significant. First of all, in verses 16 to 20, I would have you see the derision preceding the cross. The derision preceding the cross. I would remind you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Keep that in our minds as we work through this text. The one who came for man, but was God, the creator of the world, the one who made you. Barabbas has been released, and Jesus now delivered to be crucified. He is taken by quite a large regiment, actually, of soldiers. He's handed off to the Roman authorities, a cohort of military men, and the first thing that they do is mock him. He is being accused of insurrection in that he claims to be, or they said he claimed that he was the King of the Jews. This is the thing that got him nailed to the cross, is the fact that Caesar did not tolerate other kings, which was what the religious leaders brought to Pilate as the way of getting him executed. He was speaking against Caesar. And so, what do they do in verse 17? It says they clothed him with a purple cloak. They twist a crown of thorns and they put it on him. Purple being the color of royalty. The crown of thorns would have produced a copious amount of blood. Matthew 27 adds that they give him a reed in his hand to serve as a scepter. What are they doing? They're mocking him who claims to be king. So they dress him up as a king. They're playing with him. They're making light of him and this accusation. Verse 18, and they began to salute him. Right? We're familiar in the Second World War, the High Hitler thing. Well, the world has had all kinds of equivalents. This would be taken from this is a parody of the Hail Emperor Caesar, which they all had to say, which they had to announce, but here they do a parody of that, and they say, Hail King of the Jews! Making sport of him. Verse 19, they pull the scepter from his hand, the reed, and they strike him with it, this king. And they spit on him. That's the classic portrayal of derision, mockery. And then they bow before him. You getting the picture? I don't know if it strikes you of the irony of this. My thoughts went to Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Into the future from this moment. Verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. They're all mocking him. Then this. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, King, to the glory of God the Father. And I couldn't help but think to myself that this will not be the only time that these soldiers bow before Jesus, but the next time it will not be in mockery. They don't know what they're doing. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and they're sporting with him, joking about him, making light of him. The world still does that. Oh. Verse 20, they strip him. They had put the cloak on him. And remember, before that, he had been scourged, he had been whipped, so you would have copious amounts of blood having clotted to the cloak. And you know what it just feels like to pull a Band-Aid off. Some men actually, as I said last week, died under the scourging. I have a description of it, which I will not read. Well, they put back on his clothes and they lead him to his execution. I told you we'd be a little bit in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. The derision preceding the cross. Two, the participation in the cross. The participation in the cross. Verse 21, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. This would have reminded us of the condition in which Jesus was in on the way to the crucifixion scene. He had had no sleep. That enough is enough to crush half of us. No sleep. A lengthy interrogation. A severe whipping. Verbal and physical abuse. And so he is undoubtedly, he would have been carrying the cross beam. The vertical pole would have already been there. It had been prepared already. We'll get there in just a moment. So he's, and I'm sure that a number of times he has collapsed under the weight of the beam. He's almost done already, but they're forcing him. But I must have been, eventually he as he staggers and he falls, eventually he collapses. Okay, he just can't go any further. A man just happened to be passing by that day. A day that I'll show you in a moment, I think, changed his life. Just passing by the cross. And that's how some people are saved, you know. I just happened to be passing by you. And you're able to share the gospel. These moments happen. He's named here, Simon of Cyrene. And I found out this past week as I was doing a little homework. Actually, I didn't find this out from homework. I found this out from listening to another message about this online. Cyrene is a town in North Africa. It is modern-day Tripoli in Libya. There's a person here who was born there. You can talk to my wife later, but I don't think she's related. He's ordered to carry the crossbeam, and any Roman soldier could conscript anyone to do as he demanded. This man had no choice. Probably a Jewish proselyte living in North Africa, perhaps having come here or is on his way to Passover. Now, there's something very interesting here that we probably shouldn't pass over, and it raises questions in our minds. What is it interesting about Simon of Cyrene here that you might take note of? What's that? They mention his kids. Clue, and I don't take this one. I wouldn't die on this battlefield, but it is interesting that his two children, his two boys, are named. And their names? Alexander and Rufus. First of all, let me do this first. Romans chapter 16, verse 13. Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he's greeting people in the church in Rome. Mark is probably written from Rome. Romans 16, 13. Greet who? Anybody there? Rufus. Chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has also been a mother to me. If you put the pieces together, Mark is writing from Rome, and he names Simon, and he names his two sons. Why would he name his two sons if he's writing from Rome? Probably because he's familiar with these two sons. The people to whom he's writing would know who they were. Otherwise, you wouldn't put them in there. And if it's the same Rufus as Paul mentioned, who is in Rome in that church, as well as his mother, who has been a mother also to Paul, who travels with Paul on missionary journeys, Mark. Paul calls for Mark at the end of his life, saying, send him over here, he'll be helpful to me. And so if I put the pieces together, and again, don't quote me on this, but I find it interesting and very strong possibility that Simon, somehow in this event, is drawn to Jesus, participates in the crucifixion, and I would remind you that is also an example to us that we are to carry the cross of Christ. Jesus himself said, he who does not carry his cross and come after me is not worthy of me. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. This is a model of what Christian discipleship is all about. Christianity is not just fun, it's about carrying the cross. Let's not minimize this. Anyway, back to Simon. If Simon was changed by this day and becomes a follower of Jesus, he carries the cross of Christ. He then influences his family. The mother and the two sons that are mentioned, or one son that is mentioned also in Romans, who is in Rome, and these two guys are familiar with the church in Rome. And I if you put the pieces together, isn't it interesting that it's through this event that Paul is strengthened by the wife of the one who carries the cross of Jesus, and the two boys are carrying on the legacy and helping with the church in Rome. You can do that with that what you want, but I find it kind of fascinating. And again, how certain events can lead people to the Lord. His whole family. And again, a fitting picture of the calling for a follower of Jesus. See, the cross is not simply a pendant around a neck. It is a symbol of your death. So if you have a necklace with a cross, when the next time you put it on, you say to yourself, I have been crucified with Christ. It gives a whole different slant to it, doesn't it? Oh, I love your cross. Well, let me tell you, I have been crucified with Christ. Two of 11, let's move. Three, his affliction upon the cross. His affliction upon the cross. Verse 22. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. Golgotha would have been outside the city walls because it was illegal under Jewish law to execute a man within the city walls. So it would have been just outside the city walls. Archaeologists and historians tell us that it is most probably where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is located today, although it is completely changed, and that's why there's an alternate place called Gordon's Calvary, and that's where most Christian groups go. It's more authentic, but the place probably was there, but I think it's good that we don't know exactly, because what we do is what is done, and go and worship this rock. But he's crucified. Verse 23, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. This is a narcotic mixture, would have been used to anesthetize the individual to deaden the pain. Why did he refuse? Because he would take all of the suffering, all of the anguish, all of the wrath of God head on, with all his senses intact. He would bear the full penalty of our sin on that cross. Psalm 69, 21. Psalm 69, 21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Interesting how the Old Testament even specifies that kind of detail. Four, the diversion under the cross. The diversion under the cross. And they crucified him. Let me stop right there. That is, in the Greek language, there are simply two words that Mark uses to describe the crucifixion. I have lengthy documents that get into horrific medical and physiological detail. If you want to read them, I'll be happy to show you what takes place when a person is crucified. But Mark gets into none of that. It's not about the physical gore. It's about something else, which we'll talk about. But that's all he says. They crucified him. Two words. No more than that. No more was required. I would quote the Roman statesman Cicero, who said crucifixion, and I quote, was the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. You could not find a crueler way to kill a man and to torture a man. What's happening beneath the cross? Keep reading. 24, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Under the cross, they're gambling. They're just having a good old time. Completely disoriented from what was taking place above them. Diverted. Well, people will do all kinds of other things not to have to face the cross. That's our world. It is defined by Roman soldiers playing dice. Sad. When the reality is before them. Most of those who are executed on a cross would be stark naked. They've got all his clothes. Now, the suggestion is that perhaps because it's Jewish territory, they would have put a loincloth on him for some degree of modesty. As this is on a major thoroughfare and people are passing back and forth, women, children, families on their way to Passover. This is a humiliating scene. And they're just playing a game. Psalm 22, 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Well, isn't that interesting? 1,000 years before it happens. 5. The inscription atop the cross. The inscription atop the cross. Verse 25, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. So they give us the time. It is 9 a.m. And he will hang there for 6 hours. 26, and the inscription of the charge against him read, and here it is again, the King of the Jews. The Apostle John in his gospel says that it was written in three languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. He also tells us that the chief priests wanted it changed. What did they want it to say? He said he was the King of the Jews. I think this is a way of Pilate giving them a kick in the gut, humiliating the Jews, because he knew he was innocent. He said, show you what happens to your king. So there was a humiliation reason for this, but also it is a display in every language that anyone who dares to defy Caesar and declare himself as king, this is what's going to happen to you. They hang them there and they poke at the leaders. But do you see the irony in this? Because that which Pilate meant to intimidate and to antagonize was true. There hung the King of the Jews in every language. For all the people. So what was displayed there was in fact a metaphor for what was actually happening. The King of the Jews was dying for the world. The king was dying for them, their king, a loving king, but he's still king. And so we sing, All Hail King Jesus. Come, thou almighty King, King of kings and Lord of lords. Yes, he was. Sixthly, the affiliation with the cross. The affiliation with the cross, verses 27 and 28. Who is Jesus crucified with, beside? How is he identified? And with him, verse 27, they crucified two robbers, one on his right side and one on his left. The word for robber can, in some instances, also be used of an insurrectionist or of a zealot, which in this case is what it would have been referring to. They are insurrectionists. Probably, and again, this is conjecture, but I think there's strong evidence for it, probably compatriots of who? Any guess? Barabbas. Because there was a third cross already being prepared for an execution, but Jesus was only sentenced an hour or two ago, but that post was already there. Who was supposed to have died on that cross? The leader of the insurrection with the two insurrectionists, Barabbas. Why is Jesus crucified? For the same reason. He too is an insurrectionist. They for ignoble purposes, but him for noble purposes. They crucified the King of Kings because he claimed to be a king. beside two others who also wanted another king. Here he was. Not what they thought. And crucified in the place that in itself is the gospel of another insurrectionist. We're all insurrectionists, right? We all want to be king. We want a different king than God. But people are not interested in another king, which they also weren't. No one really is. But he identified with sinners. He bore the penalty in the sinner's place. He died on the cross in the place of a sinner. Now, I put verse 28. Some of your translations do not have verse 28, except perhaps a footnote at the bottom. Mine says some manuscripts insert verse 28. And the scripture was fulfilled that says he was numbered with the transgressors. I'm not going to debate whether it belongs there or not. Some say that it was borrowed over. It is in Luke 22:37 to use that as a help in terms of the study. That's all for another discussion. But Luke talks about it. Isaiah, from where this is taken, states it. Isaiah 53:12. We read it this morning. Therefore, I will take him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Again, a fulfillment of prophecy 2,000 years before. Numbered with the transgressors. This is what we define in Orthodox Christianity as the substitutionary atonement. Numbered with the transgressors. He was there in your place. In the place of Barabbas, we would say. That's why he went to the cross. That is the central reason. Anything else is heresy. 7, his temptation beneath the cross. His temptation beneath the cross, verses 29 to 32. The mockery continues as Jesus hangs there, gasping for air. The religious leaders, they keep at it, and it says that the criminals join in. We do know, Mark doesn't tell us, that later on one of them recants. But they keep mocking him. Again, I would refer us to the Psalms. Psalm 22, 7 and 8. I read them just to, again, to reinforce the fact that this was predicted. Psalm 22, 7. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And what do they say? He can save others. He can't save himself. Psalm 109, 25. 109, 25. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. And what does it say that they do as they look upon Jesus? Verse 29, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. I would have you note here in the derision, they say, he cannot save himself. And as a number of commentators pointed out, this is both false and true. Well, how is it false? Matthew 26, 53. He's in the garden, and tells Peter to put his sword back, and he says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so?" Matthew 4, 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said, "Begone, Satan, for you shall worship the Lord your God." Now, what does that have to do with it? I would argue that the very same temptation that Satan gave in the garden is the temptation here. Yes, he could have saved himself and called a legion of angels and, end of story, conquered the world and took over. But he couldn't. And the temptation here, again, as they're saying, he can't, and he's hanging there knowing he can save himself. As Satan tempted him 3 years earlier to avoid the cross and establish a kingdom apart from the cross, that he couldn't do. So, yes, he can save himself, but no, he can't. Not if he was going to accomplish the purpose for which he came. They don't understand that their words are prophetic, but they don't understand how. They can't fathom this. A king on a cross. That's why Paul calls the gospel a scandal to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. People still think it's crazy. 8. His desolation on the cross. His desolation on the cross. Verse 33. When the sixth hour had come, it's noon, and it gets dark now for 3 hours. And I have no doubt that this is symbolic for what is occurring. In verse 34, at 3 p.m., Mark brings us to the end. But for 3 hours, it is dark. Why dark? At the end of it, Mark records the only one of the seven statements of Jesus that are recorded elsewhere. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, in the Aramaic, and translated those for those who were reading, and translated into the Greek, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is called, by one commentator, the orphaned cry of Jesus. It gives us a glimpse into what was taking place. For those 3 hours, he was separated from his Father. I quote, "So here we have the agony of one suffering the experience of abandonment by God, and yet certain by faith of ultimate vindication and triumph. But to what and why was he abandoned, forsaken? To betrayal, mockery, scourging, and death, yes. But to limit the explanation to these things would be superficial exegesis. For all of these he had faced and foretold for years. There was a far deeper spiritual agony which Jesus endured alone in the darkness, an agony which we can never plumb and which, thanks to his endurance of it on the cross, no created being need ever now experience. No explanation is adequate other than the traditional view that in that dark hour, God's wrath fell on him. Because wrath is no abstract principle, but a personal manifestation, this means that his unclouded communion with the Father, enjoyed from all eternity, was temporarily broken. Some commentators have held that Christ suffered, and let me keep going here. If there was a barrier between the Father and the Son at that moment, it could only be because of sin, and the Son knew no sin. So it could only be our sin that caused him such agony. Here is the heart of the cross. Here is the mystery which no painting or sculpture with distorted face can ever begin to show, because we fail to realize the true nature of the punishment for sin as separation from God, and therefore the true nature and depth of the agony borne by him. Both spiritual punishment and reward are ultimately to be seen in terms of God and our relationship to him. Either utter severance from him or the closest communion with him. All else is consequent definition. And I'll read that again. Both spiritual punishment and reward are ultimately to be seen in terms of God and our relationship with him. All else is consequent definition. This is not to minimize the seriousness of the concept of eternal punishment and reward. Instead, it projects them on the far wider screen and gives them a moral depth unthinkable otherwise. The bottom line is that Jesus was separated from God. All else is secondary. What is hell? Separation from God forever, and whatever the agony is, Jesus paid it. And for those who will not receive him will pay it themselves. That is the cross. This is not simple language. This is not something you joke about. Alienation from God, no more good, is unfathomable. And Jesus bore it. Oh, the horror of being separated from God forever. It lends a whole new credibility or urgency to our evangelistic obligation. Where am I? 2 Corinthians 5:11. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's it. While they mistook his words, Eloi God, Eli short for Elijah. This comes out of Malachi 4:5, where Elijah's supposed to come before the Lord, and so there was an idea that Elijah would protect him. Jesus says in verse 36, "I thirst." Excuse me, he says in it says in verse 36 that they give him something to drink. In John 19, verse 28, it is a response to him saying he was thirsty. I thirst. And so I think this is a bit of a mockery as well. Let's give him a little bit of water here to wetten his lips so he can call for Elijah a little longer and see if Elijah comes. That seems to be the point here. More mockery. A psalm, again, 69, 21. Again, we read earlier, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. The first time he didn't take it, this is a different kind. This is just vinegar. Before it was an intoxicating kind of substance. 9, the provision of the cross. Verses 37 and 38, Jesus cries out, "It is almost done." If you just do a little bit, You'll be saved. It is what? Finished. Complete. And with that, in verse 38, it says that the temple curtain is torn. And I would have you note the direction of the tear. It's torn from where? Top to bottom, which means that nobody tore it. Who tore the curtain? God. The curtain separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. Perhaps it was only the priests that observed this, but perhaps it, maybe there was another curtain, maybe they both tore, but this is what happened. Indicating, as Jesus says, as it is finished, the partition between man and God has been opened. There is access by all. That which represented the barrier that kept man from approaching a holy God was rent, so access was now open to all. 10, the confession before the cross, verse 39. The confession before the cross. There was a witness to all these events, and he comes to a conclusion after he witnesses this all. On the next page, it's a centurion, a soldier, and stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, and said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, how he came to that conclusion, don't know. The Spirit was obviously moving within him. Matthew 16:16. He echoes, this is only one of only two confessions in the gospel writers with respect to the declaration of who Jesus is. The centurion and Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." One Jew, one Gentile. The first convert. Maybe the criminal beat him to it. But that's the point of the Gospels, to bring us to that confession. What conclusion do we come to? Perhaps you're watching online. Have you ever come to that conclusion? It's your only hope. Save separation from God forever. He died for you. 11, finally, the delegation beyond the cross. The delegation beyond the cross. Again, one final psalm, Psalm 38 and verse 11. "My friends and companions stood aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off." There, these women are, it's stated that they are watching from where? Afar. Just as the psalmist said. But do you notice anything odd as we conclude? Who's mentioned here? Lady folk. No man here. I'm sure they were around. I know there's reference to John about taking care of his mother. In the first century, women were not allowed to testify in court. Their witness was considered to be not credible. You want a verification for the scriptures as fact? Nobody making this up would ever make women the witness, and who shows up at the tomb the next, 2 days later? Women. Testimony to the truth, to the facts that are here. This authenticates the story. For they, again, will be the first witnesses not only to his death, but that's next week. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the cross this morning. Thank you for the cross. And may this, again, as we live this coming week, move us again and motivate us to service of the King who hung there for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.